we have been taking, having these lessons, it seems like there's always a break here and there, but where you're talking about the issue of Bible prophecy. Last time we've gotten through the issues of the big picture, and we've talked about the rapture that's coming next, and then after the rapture is what's called the tribulation. And we talked a little about the big picture of that. It's a seven-year period of judgment on the earth in fulfillment of God's reference to Jacob's trouble. It's back to a focus on Israel among the nations, the church removed, and 7 years of tribulation. That's preceded by the rapture. And so we talked about the rapture for a while. We introduced the tribulation, and one of the key figures to the tribulation and the starting point is the figure named the Antichrist. And so we talked about just the big picture of how he fits in, and we're continuing that tonight. Just remind you, we saw last time, and I have some handouts. We saw last time some of the labels in the Bible used to describe the Antichrist. That we ought, typically, that's the label we use. Prince who is to come, king who does as he pleases, man of destruction, lawless one, beast out of the sea, the Antichrist. We talked about what that word meant. So there's lots of labels for him. We spoke briefly about his character, arrogant, sinful, immoral, ungodly, hateful, and demonic. And we talked about his conduct. You know, he has winsome, arrogant, but winsome words. And also, he will be a great world leader, very attractive world leader. He will have a great impact on the economy, on military, on politics. And there's references to him having a deadly head wound that will be healed. That seems to indicate he will die and rise again by the power of Satan, or he will make it appear that he died and rose again. But when I think of some of these things, this great leader, very persuasive in his speech, having a great economic, a great military influence, I keep thinking about Adolf Hitler. He had a profound impact on restoring the economy of Germany. He raised up an incredible military from an impoverished nation. His speaking was incredibly persuasive, and I think he was demon-possessed. So he would be a picture, in one case, of this coming person. So let's talk about the upcoming career. We've talked about what the Antichrist is called, then we briefly about his conduct. Now his career, what will he be doing? What will he do during this time? It begins on the scene, and we've talked about this passage many times, Daniel chapter 9, verses 24 through 27, this prince who is to come. But in verse 27, it says that he will initiate peace. He will make a peace treaty, a peace agreement. And I've talked about this every year when we give our prophetic update, that there's always this concern, how do we get peace in the Middle East? What will our president and from the American perspective, what is our president as a world leader? How will he help bring about Mideast peace? I think I saw in the news just this week that Jared Kushner is once again heading to the Middle East to try and talk about let's negotiate peace in the Middle East. It's a constant concern. This world leader will accomplish that. He will bring about a peace treaty that will bring peace. That's what starts the clock ticking on the last 7 years. So Daniel had talked about there would be 70 seven-year periods in the future of Israel, just as there had been 70 seven-year periods leading up to the exile. Remember, because they did not observe the Sabbath year every seventh year, God said, I'm going to take you out of the land to make up for that. So you're going to be gone 70 years because they missed 70 seventh year rests in the land. So Daniel is kind of positioned right at the middle of those two 490-year periods. But then we talked, too, about the fact that between before the last seven-year period, there's a pause. And during that time, Christ is cut off. The city of Jerusalem is destroyed. Those two events are about 40 years apart. So we're in a holding pattern. This is the period called the time of the Gentiles. And then it will come back to Israel's focus for the last 7 years, the time of Jacob's trouble. It begins, though, not with the rapture. It begins with the signing of the peace treaty. Okay. So far, so good. Some of this sounds familiar. The peace treaty will not only bring peace, but apparently will restore sacrifices in the temple in Jerusalem. We know that because at the midpoint, sacrifices are cut off. Now, if someone tells you to stop doing something, that kind of assumes it's because you're doing it. And then, of course, kids will often say, you know, if you say stop talking, it's time to go to bed. We weren't talking. Well, if you say stop, that means assumes they're doing it. The fact that he's stopping sacrifices means there were sacrifices. The fact that he desecrates the temple means the temple is back and sacrifices are happening there. This is a picture of the temple in Jesus' time. It's the model in Jerusalem of what the temple may have looked like in the days of Jesus. So after Israel was brought back from the Babylonian captivity, they rebuilt the temple under, can you tell me the king? The king that allowed them to rebuild the temple from its destruction.
Cyrus.
It's fascinating. And you'll forget it, so I'll surprise you again when I tell you at the beginning of our prophetic update. But when President Trump was in Jerusalem, they minted special coins, a group minted special coins showing two profiles, Trump and Cyrus. In other words, we're saying is, hey, great peacemaker, build the and on the back was a picture of the temple. Hmm. So what are they saying? Bring peace to the Middle East, build our temple. Do you see the expectation? Again, I said this last time, I'm not saying Trump is the Antichrist. Okay? But you can see how the pattern will fit. I did get a little nervous when he was elected president and everyone kept talking about he had a book all about the art of the deal or something. Because the Antichrist will at least have read the book. He's a specialist deal maker. So he'll make the deal. And here's what's amazing. On the Temple Mount right now, where this stands, do you know what structure is there? Dome of the Rock. The golden domed Dome of the Rock. And what's under that dome?
The rock.
A rock. Good. Okay, so that is a sacred site to that spot, because theoretically that rock is where Muhammad left on a stallion to go visit heaven. It's sacred in that sense, and so the fact that that could be replaced with the temple is just amazing. So this will be quite a deal maker that will figure out how to establish the temple so that the whole world agrees. And so just by way of illustration, you might remember the word intifada. That goes back several years. The first intifada, which is when there was this uprising in the west among the Arabs in Israel, on the West Bank and Gaza, what really caused that uprising was the prime minister of the time, Ariel Sharon, went up to the Temple Mount and just walked on it. And that was enough for them to say, you know, we're going to riot. So you can imagine a world leader that can bring such peace that the world will agree a temple in Jerusalem is good. Let them offer sacrifices. So that's what will happen, and there will be peace. Then what happens? Here's a reconstruction that, as I think, makes the most sense. Then will come what's called the battle of Gog and Magog. You can read that in Ezekiel chapters 38 and 39. Let me read a little bit about that from Ezekiel 38, verse 8. After many days, you will be visited. In the latter days, those will come into the land who brought back from the sword and gathered from many people in Israel. They were brought out of the nations. Now they will dwell safely. You will say, I will go up. Whoops. I will go. I'm sending that to the wrong direction. Never mind. Here's the point. Ezekiel says, there'll be a war. It will come at a time of peace. In fact, it says in Ezekiel 38, the cities will be unwalled. In other words, they won't even have defenses. They'll be so secure in their peace, they won't have secure defenses. It'll be easy to attack them. So when does that fit in biblical prophecy? It makes the most sense to me that happens after the peace treaty, because there'll be the security. We are at peace. Make sense? I kind of, for example, all that's going on in North Korea, Korean Peninsula right now, we have some sort of peace agreement, denuclearization agreement. One of the things that's been held out or suggested is if things really proceed towards peace, America may withdraw all America's troops out of South Korea, indicating sort of we are so comfortable with how quiet things are, we don't need to leave our troops there. That sort of things. We have such a good peace, we don't need the defenses. In the same way, it seems Israel will have relaxed their defenses. Why? Because the Antichrist will establish such a secure peace. Then comes the battle of Gog and Magog. The nations involved in the attack are, this was written, you can see, a few years ago, will include the Soviet Union, modern day, or now currently Russia, Turkey, Iran, Sudan, Ethiopia, and Libya are some of the nations or regions named in Ezekiel. And here are they on a map. So to look at this map, here's little Israel. Can you see where the border is? It's covered by the label. It's probably right up there. And they will come from Iran or Persia, Libya, Ethiopia, and this the regions up in southern steppes of Russia, Turkey. These are names that are associated with these regions in the ancient literature. So if you think it's kind of a joint effort of attack, and that's why it seems significant to me, that right now you see a tremendous interest of Russia in Syria and Iran. Russia is working hard to maintain a presence in Syria. And that's why you constantly see some conflicts there. So that's why I think there's a real significance of in world events that fit into this. So there'll be this joint effort to invade Israel that the Lord himself will stop. So that battle of Gog and Magog will come at the end, will come during, I think, the first 3.5 years. And I think Ezekiel 38 says it's God that defeats them. But I think the Antichrist will take the credit. Have you noticed that politicians will take credit for anything? You know, I thought it was really... Have you seen probably in the last year I saw several, you know, things have been with unusually cold weather. And so people are saying it's amazing. Less than 2 years in office and Trump has already solved global warming, you know. So we'll give him credit for everything, all right? Well, the Antichrist will take credit for really a divine intervention. And so the world will say, wow, what a world leader. So that will make the next phases easier. So we're in the first half, begins with the peace treaty. The battle of Gog and Magog happens in that first half. Now, again, not all Bible teachers would agree with that, but those who are correct will take the position I've just laid out. Mm-hmm. And then comes the midpoint of the tribulation. And you see, I'm looking at, in particular, Revelation chapter 12. Then the woman, John sees a vision of a woman with 12 stars around her head. And she gives birth to a child. A dragon tries to destroy the child. What's going on there? Woman with 12 stars seems to indicate that's Israel. 12 nations, woman, giving birth to a very special child, Messiah, whom Satan tried to destroy. Look at Herod and what he did. So then we're told in this vision, then the woman fled into the wilderness where she has a place prepared by God, that they should feed her there 1,260 days, which is 3.5 years if you count 360-day years. Why would you say a year is only 360 days? Okay, one reason, it gives you more vacation time, maybe. The Jewish calendar was lunar, not solar. And so 30-day months times 12 is 360. So they had to do some adjustments to keep their calendar going. But that's why, for example, you'll notice Christmas and what Jewish holiday are similar?
Hanukkah.
But they never quite intersect, do they? Because we're on a solar system, they're on a lunar system, a 360-day calendar. So at the halfway point, something happens. War broke out in heaven. Michael and his angels fought with the dragon, and the dragon and his angels fought. But they did not prevail, nor was a place found for them in heaven any longer. So the great dragon was cast out, that serpent of old, called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. He was cast to the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. So what this is saying is, at the midpoint of the tribulation, this is still future, after the appearance of the Antichrist, the signing of the treaty, and let's say after the Gog-Magog war, there is a war in heaven between Michael, the archangel, the highest of the angels, and his angels against Satan and his angels, or we could call them demons. There's a war. Satan is cast out. Until that time, he will have access to heaven. As Job, remember, when the sons of God come and present themselves, Satan, in fact, is called the accuser of the brethren. He brings charges against us. And so, but at that point, he's finally cast out. Now, here's the question. Does Satan know that's coming?
No. Sure.
Well, you could go far in politics. No? Sure.
Yeah. he knows he's going to fail. I mean, he can't.
And for one thing, he can read the book, right? In that, I used to hear it told that, you know, it used to be that the Saturday night fights were, everybody watched the Saturday night fights. But they went late sometimes. And people liked to go, you know, the reporters had to go home, write stories, submit them and all that. Well, I heard more than one occasion when it got really late, you know, things got delayed, to make it easier on the reporters, they would just hand out the results in advance. So here's what's going to happen in the next three matches. Oh, okay. And they could go home and write their story. It's already laid out what's going to happen. And so because of that, notice what it goes on to say. Then I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, now salvation and strength of the kingdom of God and the power of Christ have come, for the accuser of our brethren, who accused them before our God day and night, has been cast down. So heaven breathes a sigh of relief. Finally, Satan is gone. And there's rejoicing in heaven that he's gone. Verse 13, when the dragon saw that he was thrown down to the earth, he persecuted the woman who gave birth to the male child. And he knew his time was cut short, so he does it with greater fury. Who's the one who gave birth to the male child?
Israel.
And so what that's saying is, at the midpoint of the tribulation, Satan is cast out. He knows his time is short because he's got the book.
And so that puts him on a incredible tirade.
And with fury, among other things, he persecutes Israel.
And all believers. That to me is a very sad thing to read. Because what that tells me is that the future assault on Israel will make all of the assaults on the Jews in the past seem mild. Satan will come with unparalleled fury. The restrainer was removed with the church. He's no longer, the Holy Spirit's no longer restraining evil. Satan is sent, coming down with an increased fury with fewer restrictions. It will be horrible. It will be a horrible time on earth. And so that's what I'm saying. This last point of tribulation starts at the midpoint. That last half will see demonic fury and power and activity unparalleled in history. And why does he do it? He doesn't think he can turn the events. He knows better. Remember, James says, you believe God is one, so do the angels, or so do the demons. They know that. They've lived in heaven. They know who God is. They don't think there are 12 gods. They know there's only one God. They know all about the Trinity. And Satan knows these things. But, and I'd say two things. If you love someone, you love their children. That's what 1 John talks about. If we love God, then we love fellow believers because they're children of God. If you hate someone, which you shouldn't do, you hate their children, in a sense. Satan, from the depths of his heart, hates God, and so he hates his children. And also, if he could, here's the other thing I think is always important to keep in mind. He has read the book, and he knows that the promise is that the Messiah will come and establish a kingdom with the surviving Israelites. If you can wipe out the Israelites, God can't give them a kingdom. You can defeat his promise. And so the strategy of Satan is, if I can destroy Israel, there is no heir for the kingdom. So with fury, but notice, even in the beginning parts of this section I quoted, Israel has a place appointed to keep it safe. Many people say this is Petra, which is in Jordan on the other side of the Dead Sea, that they will go and hide out again.
How are you doing? It's a lot of kind of hard things to get around.
If I can destroy blank.
If I can destroy the heir, then there's no one to give a kingdom to. You know, you can imagine, you know, for example, this happens in the courts. Someone leaves money, whatever, to their heirs. Well, there are no heirs. So what do? The government takes it. If there are no heirs, you can't distribute it. So like the government solves the problem for us. In this case, he's saying, if I can destroy the promised heir, if I can destroy Israel, God can't do the kingdom. I defeat his purpose. And that really is fulfilling God's purpose from the very beginning. When God created Adam and Eve in his image, in the garden, rule the world as my image. They failed, they stained, they messed up. A future Adam, if you will, is coming, who will rule in righteousness. But that's all defeated if you can wipe out Israel. So he hates Israel because God loves them. And he hates Israel because they are the center of God's kingdom program. Yes, sir.
They come to that place of repentance.
That's a good. So first of all, there'll be many that will come to Christ through the tribulation. Remember the 144,000. I think we'll talk about them later. It's 12,000 from each tribe are specially empowered evangelists. So that's one group. But secondly, remember Paul states the point: all Israel will be saved. Now that doesn't mean every single descendant of Abraham alive. But all the elect of Israel will indeed be saved. There will be many And Zechariah says, they will look upon him whom they have pierced and mourn. So, when does that national repentance happen? And my answer to that is yes. I'm not entirely sure. Is it at the as they see Christ returning, or as it's or in the final days? But the name, but there will be a national repentance. So there is always a believing remnant of Israelites. God always keeps a remnant. Paul talks about that, Romans 9, 10, 11. But they're in the minority and have been. So while there were a minority, a remnant of believers in the days of Jesus, and you can name 12 of them, or 11 of them, there was the disciples, early church, mostly Jews, and continuing on. The nation rejected Jesus, but he always had Jewish followers. At that national repentance, it's going to be the other way around. The minority will reject him, but the nation in large will embrace the Messiah. And God's purpose is accomplished.
Is that repentance in the second half or in the first half? Or did
second half, or even perhaps ultimately at the second coming of Christ. But the nation of Israel, maybe it's a process thing too. But they, and again, that passage in Zechariah just to me is such a powerful statement. They will look upon me whom they have pierced. God is speaking. And says, Israel will look upon me, God, whom they pierced. Well, how did they pierce God? The cross. It's an amazing thought, isn't it?
What's the reference?
Zechariah, somewhere chapters 12 to 14. And the phones come out, and we'll quickly answer that for you. But they'll look upon him, and some have suggested that Isaiah 53 is their national confession. Who has believed our report? We esteemed him stricken, smitten of God. And now we go. By his stripes we're healed. We rejected him, thinking God had cursed him, when in fact he was bearing our curse. But can you imagine the heart of the Israelites that will look upon Jesus and recognize our Messiah? Crucify him. Can you imagine how the genuine repentance will just flood hearts with and tears to realize we crucified Messiah. We pierced him by turning him over to Romans to do it for us. So there will be a national repentance. Yes, that's coming. But the tragedy is it'll be in the furnace of Satan's unparalleled fury. And when I think of what the Jews have experienced in the last and throughout all their existence, whether it be under the Assyrians or the Babylonians or the Egyptians or the Russians or Hitler, going on, this still will be unparalleled. Satan at his part. And so again, this reminds us, where does anti-Semitism come? Why do so many people hate such a small people nation? I mean, there's so few of them. What is the big deal? Why hate them so much? I believe it's come straight out of the pit. It's Satan inspiring hatred, because they're the children of the one he hates, and because they're the heirs of the promise. But when we see the heart of anti-Semitism, we see Satan working. To me, there's no other reasonable way to explain it. It's such an odd hatred that has lasted for millennia. So that, again, is a sad note at the midpoint of the tribulation. Remember, Jesus says, when you see the sign, get out of town. So there was a peace treaty beginning the first 3.5 years. The rebuilding of the temple. And then at the midpoint, there is the Antichrist will establish, he'll take over the temple and make it a place for worshiping himself. And so that is so typical of Satan.
He will allow this building of his glorious temple as a place of world worship. And then he'll make it a place for worshiping himself. And 2 Thessalonians 2 says he will set himself up to be worshipped in the temple. Revelation talks about him being worshipped. This is the abomination of desolation. God's temple used to worship this wickedest of men. So during that time, he will establish three characteristic things that describe that time. There will be a one-world government. Revelation 13:4 says they worship the dragon. Remember, we already learned in chapter 12, that's Satan, who gave authority to the beast. They worship the beast, saying, who is like the beast? Who is able to make war with him? And that's another label for Antichrist. He was given a mouth speaking great things and blasphemies. He was given authority to continue for 42 months. 3.5 years. So he comes to world dominance for that last part of the world. He rules the world for the last part of the tribulation. And Revelation 13:8 says everyone will worship him. So one thing we see is there's coming a time where three of the characteristics of the end times is a one world government, a one world religion, and a one world economy. So one of the things I do when I track world events is I see a growing interest in a one-world government. And so, for example, you see the Europeans saying, well, let's establish the European Union. Let's have a court system and others that puts this all together. Increasingly, there are people saying, we shouldn't have separate nations. We should have just one governmental system that makes peace between all these. He's going to come along, and they will rule. Let him rule. Why? He showed great power. He conquered that Russian Confederacy. He shows great miracles. He shows great wisdom. He brings peace. And they'll say, wow, if someone can bring that kind of peace, let's let him run the show. But then that'll become a time of great brutality as well. He will also say then, worship me. So he will take this temple and co-opt it for his own religion. And so that's just so typical of Satan and how he works. But he will make it a place of worshiping and a singular one-world religion. And so that'll be a time where everybody will have to worship him. Now, granted, again, I see efforts of saying, hey, you know, we shouldn't focus so much on differences, but on all we have in common. We really all worship the same God. And so here was a statement I saw. Have you ever seen the bumper sticker coexist? Tries to have all the different religious symbols. And I see symbols like that, and I always think of my friend in the seminary who had a t-shirt that he would wear in the dorm. It showed a whale with a mushroom cloud, and he said, it said, nuke the whales. And that was his response to save the whales. He had nothing against whales, but he just wanted to be contrarian. But here's all these different religions. Oh, it doesn't matter. We're all going in the same way. Let's all get together. And so someone comes along and says, look, I've done miracles. I have come back from the dead. I can do miracles. I have brought world peace. Worship me.
When did Antichrist come in this time period? When did he come back from the dead?
I'm going to suggest it's probably just before or around that midpoint. That may have something to do with Satan's drop to the world. But that will be part of why people will be so impressed. Wow. The one who had a head wound, a mortal head wound, lives. So that there's this desire for one world religion. I've shown you this before. I was struck by this back in 2016. The Islamic State, or ISIS, or ISIL, was destroying other religious, ancient, historic religious sites throughout Syria, Iraq. And so as a way of kind of showing their disdain for international disdain for ISIS,
they made it. They used archaeologists and all this made a computer study and created a replica of the gate to the Baal temple of Syria. And they set up this Baal temple structure in New York City and London as a way of making a statement that ISIS can't win. Isn't that interesting? Their way of mocking ISIS was to exalt Baal worship in New York City and London. And so when I think of things like that, I think of what's going to happen in the end times. How would people take a 666 on themselves? They know it's divine. You know, everybody today knows that represents Satan and evil. I think they will do it with the same spirit of arrogant mocking the religion of the Bible. I'll show you. I'll take the mark that's supposedly so evil. I'll take that 666 as my symbol of arrogant rejection of the God of the Bible. And so there'll be a one-world religion, and they will delight that it's not that narrow religion of Jesus and the Bible that was so hateful. It's the religion of the man of peace who came back from the dead.
And there will be one more one world government ruled by him, one world religion worshiping him, one world economy controlled by him. And you recall, too, that there's that statement, you will not be able to buy or sell without the mark of the beast, either his number or his name. Can you imagine how difficult that would be? You know, we see little bits of it. It's very frustrating for an hour and a half or something. The power goes down at Walmart, and the computer-driven cash registers don't work, so they won't sell you anything. You might be holding up a bottle of milk that says $2. You hold up $2 bills and say, this isn't hard. Take it. And they say, we can't. The computer won't let us. And so, nope, we're not doing business. Well, it'll be those who take the mark or the only ones allowed in the business. But the scripture goes on to say those who take the mark cannot enter into the heaven. You have to choose between Christ and the Antichrist. And you can't have it both ways. So it'll be a very difficult time. And what a better way to gain loyalty is just say, you want to play the game, you have to play it by our rules. You must declare your loyalty to the Antichrist. Now again, in the ancient world, in the days of the New Testament, they did that sort of thing in a slightly different way. If you want to be in business, if you want to be a merchant in our city, you must burn incense and worship Caesar and say, Caesar is Lord. That's all you got to do. Burn incense before his image and say, Caesar is Lord. And the Christians wouldn't do it. They lost their businesses. They lost their jobs. They lost their lives. So in the same way, they're going to say, all we're asking is take a mark that shows your loyalty to the Antichrist, and then you can do business. If you won't take that, you cannot do business. And so that, you know, that to me is a picture of a controlled economy. And I've seen this illustration. I have shown this before. You know, but we're moving more and more. Because, you know, in the old days, a controlled economy was kind of hard. You grow broccoli, I grow chickens. I'll swap you. Well, I don't want your broccoli. I'll find someone who grows cows. I'll swap you two chickens for a cow. Or whatever. And so, you know, but we can trade, right? I need a tooth worked on. Your transmission's not working. Let's trade out. That's all going to be controlled to shut that down as much as possible. So here's this is an ad from the 90s, so it's a little poorly hard to see. But it depicts some of those events. Whoops. I need to put on power first to the audience. Controlled economy, you don't have to worry about all those kinds of things. So the problem is, right, with a controlled economy,
You can turn off the power to it at any time. You can lock someone out.
Like, if just all you got to do is deactivate his code, and he can't buy anything. So, but you see, here's IBM in the 90s saying, wouldn't that be great? A cashless society. That's in the 90s. Think what technology has become since then. And so so that's just a kind of a picture of why people go along with it. It's so, first of all, like, you see this growing trend. Well, you know, terrorists, we got to control them. Let's shut things down. There was such, I think mentioned last year, I think it was in India, they shut down 80% of cash transactions as a way of stopping under, you know, black market trading, people avoiding taxes. So you can see where people might lead into that. So where do we go with all that? Some lessons. If you know who the Antichrist is, it's not good. Paul says in 2 Thessalonians, it's not the day of the Lord, because you don't know who the Antichrist is. So if you know who the Antichrist is, you miss the rapture. So so when someone tells you, I know who the Antichrist is, the first thing you should say is, that's not good. If you're right, whoops. But he also says there are current antichrists among us, the deniers and seers, those with in the same spirit of being opposed to Christ and being deceivers, appearing to be followers of Christ while denying him. So the spirit of the antichrist, he says, is already here. And that reminds me of the other side of it is, you know, Satan does not know when the end times are. So he doesn't know when the Antichrist is to be. And so it's been suggested, and I think it makes good sense, that means Satan has to have a candidate ready in every generation, or a few. So if he gets the word, okay, now's the time to raise your Antichrist, he'll have someone ready to go. He won't say, well, I've got to choose someone now. And that's where I look at history and say, well, I wonder if Hitler was, you know, one of his prime candidates. Some other things. Don't be duped by manipulative words. The Antichrist is a master of word manipulation. And great leaders are masters of speech and often are lying and manipulating with it. Beware of a religion that's all about unity and peace, as opposed to truth and faithfulness to Christ. And again, don't trust in man, political or religious leaders. Trust in the Lord. So that's, people will be putting their trust in a man. So that's the Antichrist and the tribulation. Next, we'll talk about what's coming up for the tribulation, but that's for next time.